Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're going to continue to look in God's Word concerning in the book of Corinthians. But I'd like us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. I was going to say something really cute, like 2 Corinthians comes after 1 Corinthians, but I decided not to. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read two verses to start with. We'll be looking at some more scripture. But I want you to look in the text as I read these two verses. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Both in the world, non-believers, and in the church, the saints, we recognize that there is sin. Christians sin. There's no doubt about that. The sermon this morning is primarily focused in on when a Christian sins, repentance, and how a Christian repents, because that is the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're talking about a church, believers who repented of sin. But the truth of repentance, the reality of sin, is something that characterizes not just Christians, but repentance is something that is a requirement. It is a demand that the gospel places upon every soul. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. To suggest that there can be belief or faith without repentance is to strip faith of any power. Faith is meaningless without repentance. And to have repentance without faith is to strip the gospel of any effectiveness. And so repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin that a person embraces by the work of God in their life when they come to Jesus Christ for salvation. But it is the beginning work of salvation. Repentance is a mark of one who has come to Christ. And continuing repentance over specific sin is a mark of one who has come to Christ and walks with Christ. Maybe to put it in another way, repentance is a mark of salvation. Therefore, if a professing saint does not exhibit a heart of repentance over their sin, it is questionable if they truly are saints. That is not the way you build a crowd today. But that's what the Word of God teaches. Repentance is a mark of a true believer. The mark of a false professor is excuse, cover, hide, run, ignore, belittle sin. I think the words of John Newton, the famous sinner, also the famous saint. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. John Newton was not an introspective individual who was always down on his sin. In fact, he was a very positive, uplifting kind of person. Interesting, he was close friends with William Cooper. The song we sang, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, a song we referenced earlier. William Cooper, who was the exact opposite of Newton, always depressed and discouraged, tried to commit suicide 4 times in his life. Lived his life, went partially insane part of his life, wrote beautiful hymns. Went insane for part of his life. Was always worked up over his sin. And Newton was this stabilizing force that always, for his whole life that he knew Cooper, would write him letters, would visit him, would love him, would encourage him. Newton wasn't a depressive person. And yet at the end of his life, one of the last things Newton said, and it was actually placed upon his tomb, is that he said, these two great truths I know, that I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. A true believer never loses sight of those two truths, that they are a great sinner, but that they have a great Savior. They recognize the presence of sin, but they recognize the joy in forgiveness. In the world and in this church, sin is a reality. Great Christians, great God-fearing people sin greatly. David, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Peter, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. We could go on and on. It is not that a disciple of Christ, a believer in Almighty, will not sin, but rather that they cannot continue in their sin. The Holy Spirit will not allow them to continue in their sin. They will examine themselves while under conviction of the Holy Spirit and confess and repent of their sin. Repentance is the ultimate mark of true conversion, and therefore when a saint, a professing saint, refuses repentance, the command is to remove them from the church and to pray for them, to deliver them to Satan, because there is no certainty whether they truly are saints. Because true saintly behavior is confessional, is repentant. Christians can sin greatly, but if they are genuine Christians, they repent greatly. What is true biblical repentance? Last week we talked about this idea of self-examination. What is self-examination? It is my belief that the self-examination Paul was speaking of in 1 Corinthians 11 is examination toward repentance. The whole point was Corinthian church was supposed to examine their practice of the Lord's Supper, how they were participating, whether it was in a worthy manner or not. And then the goal was, as they examine themselves and they see where they were in error, they were to repent of it. In fact, that is the reason why Paul wrote the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Is to try to cause the Corinthian church to see their sin and repent. Self-examination. I want to talk very briefly this morning before we get into this specific text, that we tend as people, whether we are Christians or not, we tend as people to go in a direction when we are faced with conviction over sin. And as I said, I'm speaking primarily to Christians and conviction over a sin. In other words, it's this idea we have been reading God's Word, we have communicating with other Christians, we have been hearing the preaching of God's Word, and the Holy Spirit of God through our conscience and through the Word of God burdens us with a problem, a sinful condition, an issue that we are dealing with and we are struggling with and we are sinning in. That's conviction. A person will tend to toward one direction, and sometimes both, but toward one direction, the goal is self-examination leading toward repentance, will tend toward one of these two. I want to just briefly go through that and show this. It's not to say that we're never guilty of both. We do tend to either denial of our sin or introspection, or I like the word morbid introspection. Neither one of those lead to repentance. Neither one of those are repentant things. I want to first mention denial. A person whose soul is confronted with sin, privately, publicly, or even simply by the Holy Spirit's conviction, will often fall toward this end of the spectrum of dealing with that conviction. It's in this reaction to conviction, the denying person will often play the victim. It's not my fault. The woman which you gave me. Deny it. Manipulation of others with tears, anger, accusations are often present in a denial. Often they'll level excuses. It's not that big of a deal. Everyone does it. As I mentioned this morning in our Bible study hour, loophole Christianity. Well, the Bible doesn't expressly forbid this. Excuses. Cover up. Many times they'll then try to cover the sin. Not cover it in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but pretend as if nothing has happened. Say a quick prayer. Cover his tracks. Feign ignorance. Hide it. Lie about it. Anger is often a part of this person in denial who denies their sin, who will not acknowledge or confess their sin. Often, if the point of conviction persists, the person will get angry. Angry at himself, possibly even causing self-damage, or angry at others. Intimidation, raise the voice, push others, manipulate words, then the focus is off of them and it's on another person. And lastly, the mark of a person who is denying their sin is they will not repent. In the end, this man is not repented. He may even stop doing that which he did previously that was wrong. A person who denies their sin can still stop sinning. I mean, the prison is full of murderers who don't murder anymore. They can't. That's not repentance because you stopped doing it. This person will often stop doing it because of the situation changes. Binds, there's bands that hold them from sinning. But if the heart is not changed, if there is not a confession and adoration and will of God in this whole process, we'll look at this toward the end, then no true repentance has taken place. The other extreme that is often done, this is one I actually tend toward, as opposed to self-examination at times, is this morbid introspection. Now, some people think that, well, introspection's at least better than denial, because at least he's sorry. And in one sense, yes, that's one step closer to repentance. But the passage we read this morning said godly sorrow leads to repentance. Sorrow is not the same as repentance. It leads to it. The person who is introspective will often have an overwhelming sense of failure, weakness, and depressive thoughts. The person who is introspective is overwhelmed with his failure, which is good, but only if that overwhelming leads to focus in on Christ, Christ's forgiveness, his trust. They will also often focus in on self, constantly, morbidly so, reminding themselves of how horrible and worthless they are, how awful their sin is. A person who is very or overly introspective will often fear retribution. They'll fear retribution from God or himself. And privately, sometimes I might even want that retribution. May even cause retribution upon myself because it makes me appease the guilt to know I've somehow paid for my crime as opposed to repentance. I penalized myself, so now God doesn't have to penalize me. Sorrow and anger also characterize the morbidly introspective person, usually in an emotional up and down. Angry, and then upset, then sorry, then pitiful. Then angry, then pitiful. And angry, and pitiful. One of the aspects of this morbidly introspective person is a false humility as well, though. After he's worn himself out with his emotional ups and downs of sorrow and anger, he'll try to solve the conviction, not by focusing on the atonement and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but focusing on upon his own will to resolve to do better next time. And often he'll make vows before God, I will never do this again, I promise. And just to show how serious I am, I'm going to do some kind of penance to prove how serious I am about never doing this again. I'm going to pray 5 times a day from now on. I'm going to read my Bible every time I can. Make these vows. I'll attend every service in church. Now, those aren't wrong things, but the idea of somehow appeasing God or making myself right with God again through a system of works, even good works, attacks the very cross of Christ and the work which he has done. The only place we are truly made right with God is at the cross of Christ. And so in the end, this person is still unrepentant. They may be sorry, but they're unrepentant because the introspective person under the conviction experiences sorrow, pain, and guilt, but it's self-focused. It becomes, woe is me, as opposed to, I need you. It's still inward focused. The introspective person may be under the conviction and guilt, but he's just trying to solve the guilt by being angry at himself or by punishing himself, as opposed to running to the cross of Christ. Well, of course, you knew we were going to this. What is the goal? What does the Bible say? What is the purpose in it all? Repentance. Self-examination leading to true repentance, genuine repentance is what God wants of us when we fall. Don't become discouraged. A righteous man falls 7 times and rises yet again. But he rises in true repentance. Not in morbid introspection or denial of the sin, but in true repentance, which is not self-focused, but is Christ-focused. This person, through the Word of God. By the way, the Word of God is what brings repentance. Because that's the sword the Spirit uses. Not guilt, trip-laden preaching. Not manipulation of the person who's in sin. Not coercion into a list of rules. It's the Word of God that brings repentance. Because when we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that Word and penetrates to our heart. But when a person then is in the Word of God, with their motivation, seeing my sin in light of God's Word and God's holy name and character, a person then will look at God's righteousness and therefore turn from their sin and their thinking and trust God alone. Friends, a repentant sinner comes to salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And a repentant Christian is sanctified through coming through the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just a means to salvation. It is the means of the salvation of our entire life, both justification, sanctification, and glorification. The cross, the gospel, the repentant person turns to the gospel. That's true repentance. Now, we're going to get in more detail what the Word has to say, but the focus on the cross, not the focus on themselves. That's a mark. That's the chief mark you should understand in this. If you will, in your Bibles, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a very interesting thing take place in this church. Paul pulls no punches as he begins. He said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, porneia, general sexual sin, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. You know what that means? The Gentiles looked at this kind, this specific type of fornication as repulsive. The unbelievers, the unregenerate, thought this just isn't right. Not even named among the Gentiles. And this is what it is, that one should have his father's wife. The Old Testament describes this as incest. Now, it was the man was sleeping with his stepmother. That's not the main problem. You know what the main problem is? The next verse. And ye are puffed up. Ye, plural, are puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. The problem was not just that this man was immoral. It's that the church was saying, see how tolerant we are. See how loving we are. See how kind we are. We don't judge anybody. If he wants to have that lifestyle, he can have that lifestyle. He says, you should be mourning over this man's sin, and yet you do not. And Paul goes on in verse 3 and says, for I verily, as absent in the body, meaning I'm not there in Corinth right now, but present in the Spirit, but it's as if I'm there, have judged already. He says, this is a closed and shut issue. The man's sleeping with his stepmother. You don't even have to wonder, what should we do with this? That's his point. We don't have to wonder those things. He says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and the idea there is the next time you get together, and in my Spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, don't do this in your own strength, you seek God, but when you do it, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Stop your glorying in your tolerance. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that his sin and your pride in that is going to affect all of you spiritually? That's the point here. What we have here in 1 Corinthians 5 is an issue where there is a Christian, a professing Christian, who is genuinely involved in some serious stuff, right? This is bad. If anybody would say anything about this, they would have to say, he needs to repent, right? And the church needs to repent. But they hadn't. Instead of repentance, they really went this route of denial. They went this way. Not such a big deal. Now, it's interesting, why does Paul say in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? I thought this man was a Christian. I mean, he's in the church, right? He's among you. And yet he says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, which is the day of judgment, God's Christ's return? Here's why the language is used. Now, they're told to treat this man like a Christian and a non-Christian. Seems kind of confusing, right? Here's why. Repentance is the chief mark of a believer. And because this man had not repented, they could not know whether he was a believer or not. And the idea was, you remove him, and if he repents, you'll receive him because he truly is a believer. But if he, and he'll be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. But if he does not repent, he went out from us because he was not of us. He was not a true believer. Now, that's pretty serious stuff, right? Here, 1 Corinthians 5, immorality, pride in the church, lack of repentance. What is the purpose in all of this? It was to discipline him toward repentance and reconciliation so that it would provide this man with self-examination. Since he was rebellious and unwilling to examine himself and repent, the church was supposed to do it for him. It's the church. It's not the elders, the pastors, the apostle. It's the church. It's supposed to do it for him. If he truly is a believer, he'll repent. If he is not, he will not. But it's also to clear the name of the Lord Jesus in his church, right? The Gentiles, the pagans, are surprised at what you're doing here. You must clear the name of Jesus. Clear the name of the church. Let the world know you don't tolerate this amongst your professing saints. But then also, the third thing was to remove the devilish influence and example from other Christians. 6 and 7. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remove the devilish influence. No sin that a believer commits is a sin unto himself. Because we are a part of a body. And therefore, every sin we commit affects the body. Even the private sins we commit affect the body. There's a spiritual element to this that we don't see. A warfare we don't understand. We need to not forget that. So, that's sad. That's discouraging. But we have a beautiful follow-up in 2 Corinthians. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul wrote another letter after this one. And this is a beautiful follow-up. There is no reason to believe that the person being spoken of in 2 Corinthians 2 is a different person. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to start out of verse 4. It says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, or not so that I could just make you sorry, not because I just want to make you sad, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if I have caused any grief, he hath not grieved me." In other words, it's not because I've been personally offended by this, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. And he says this, "Sufficient to such a man," that's singular, "is this punishment which was inflicted of the many." Now, there is no reason to believe that this was not a direct reference to the very command he gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Deliver one to Satan, inflicting punishment by many, right? The church. But notice what he says. "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Something changed between 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, did it not? Paul says, deliver him to Satan, remove him, get rid of him, and humble yourselves. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 2, he's saying, receive him, comfort him, bring him in, forgive him, confirm love toward him, so that he's not overwhelmed with sorrow. I believe what has changed in this follow-up is the word repentance. There was repentance by the man in the church. And when there was genuine repentance, there is genuine restoration. And that's what we see here. When there is complete repentance, there is complete restoration. It's not now that he has repented and the church has repented, now you are going to keep reminding him over and over again of his sin. You forgive him, you confirm love, you bring him in, you rejoice together. So, what's going on here? What's this all about? Genuine self-examination leading to repentance demands absolute forgiveness and restoration. You understand that? You track in here? Genuine repentance leads to genuine forgiveness. We have no right to be bitter against a person who has hurt us when there has been confession, forgiveness, confession, repentance, and restoration. Now, we have the big difficulty here, though. We don't know what happened between 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. We're not sure. There still is some confusion as to exactly what this happened. However, if we go a little further in 2 Corinthians, the passage we read this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think we have there a manifestation of what happened. In other words, what we have here is we have repentance defined and described. So this is what I want to spend the rest of the time this morning on. Repentance defined or repentance described. What does genuine repentance look like? I hope this morning that there is not a soul here today who, as we go through this text, is contemplating what that other guy needs to do. I hope that we're able to take the truth of God's word, let it sink deep into our soul, our heart. And when we are convicted and confronted with sin, that we'd remember what true repentance is, so that we might experience the joy and restoration of fellowship with Christ and with his people. So let's look at what genuine repentance is. First of all, repentance defined. Metanoeo is the word for repentance. Naeo, mind, thinking. It's the word there. Meta, change. Very simple definition of the word repentance. Change of thinking. Change of mind. Very simple definition of the word. I would like to increase that definition a little bit from a biblical standpoint, not just the word of it, but a change or turning of mind, heart, and attitude which produces lasting change of action and behavior. In other words, repentance is primarily a change of mind which produces a change of lifestyle, a change of character. So many are wrong in this and think that repentance is simply not sinning or not doing bad things and doing good. We must repent. We must stop doing bad things, start doing good things. The problem is, we can stop doing bad things and start doing good things and never have our mind and heart changed. We can simply do it because we are coerced into it. Because we don't like the results. We don't like the consequences. The old phrase that my dad used to ask me all the time when I would very much in tears repent over my sin when I was a child was, are you sorry because you are wrong? Or are you sorry because you got caught? That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. A sorrow that leads to repentance because it's because of what I have done to the name of God? Or a sorrow because, man, I got to find a better way to get away with this next time. I mean, this is not a sermon on speeding. So I don't just take this from the sermon this morning. Most of the time when we are caught speeding and we are very kind and gracious and after we are given the ticket and we drive 5 miles under the speed limit for the next 10 miles, generally that's not, I mean, just maybe I'm the only one like this. Usually it's not a repentance over because I've broken the law. It's more of a repentance or a sorrow because I got caught. Because instead of stopping speeding, what we often do is we just are a little more alert to seeing if I see any interesting looking cars down the road. In other words, I just don't want to get caught again. Like I said, that was an illustration, not application. We're talking about something a little more serious than this. We're talking about a sin against a holy God. But when we sin against a holy God and there's conviction, do we just look down the road to see if there's other Christians watching, God watching, pretend like these things? Or is it a change of mind? Is our thinking changed concerning that sin? Do we view it differently? I think a great example of true repentance is found in Psalm 51 regarding David. David, who had sinned greatly. He sinned greatly against many people. And yet David is so overwhelmed with the grief over his sin. He says this, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight." David's chief concern over his sin was that he had desecrated, betrayed, and defamed the very name of God. By the way, that's the right step. Our view of God and our view of sin and how it affects God's character. True repentance always includes a change of mind and thinking about something, but it also does include the change of behavior. For instance, we cannot change our thinking and continue in the same behavior. It doesn't work. It's not even logical. If we continue in the same behavior, we have not changed our thinking. A change of thinking which produces a lasting change of behavior. This is not to mean that a repentant person will never sin in that fashion again. I do believe it means that the sin will become less frequent as they struggle with it and put guards in place against it. But there is a change of thinking which produces a change in lifestyle. In this passage, though, we see repentance described, not just defined. Or you might put it this way, the manifestations of a truly repentant person is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we get into this, notice first of all, in verse 9, which we did not read this morning, I'm going to read it now. Notice in verse 9 the presence of the concept of sorrow over and over again here. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." In other words, Paul's saying, "I'm not gleeful over your pain." Okay? I'm not gleeful over your pain. "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, or according to God's manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing, or that you might not be disciplined by the apostles." The threat that was before you caused you to say, "Oh man, I can't believe I've been thinking this. What have we been doing?" And you began to be sorrowful. Not just sorry that you got caught, but sorry after a godly manner. You began to sorrow because you began to see things the way God sees them. Your perspective of your sin changed. No longer was it just, "Well, we all make little boo-boos here and there." Your understanding and perception of your sin was, "I have sinned against the holy, amazing, great Creator God of the universe. I have sinned against the love of my Redeemer." That's different than the person who says, "Well, we all make mistakes." There is an intense, genuine sorrow. But you notice the intense, genuine sorrow was not the end. That was the beginning leading toward repentance. And then verse 10, he says, why? "For godly sorrow," this kind of sorrow, a sorrow after God's method. Or you might put it this way, biblical sorrow, sorrow based in truth, sorrow because of God and who He is, works toward repentance. And that repentance is not ever to be go back on. In other words, if you start going this way, let it affect your entire life. When you start this road of truly acknowledging your sin and confessing that sin before God and repenting and changing your thinking, don't go back on that. That's good. Keep going that way. Don't repent of that repentance. Don't change your mind when the circumstance changes once again and the effect of the sin wears out. The consequence wears away. Think of this regarding children. Myself, I'll use myself as an example and spare my children the embarrassment. But the reality is, months after the spanking takes place, it doesn't hurt anymore. And it's a lot harder to remember what I did. He's saying, not this idea of introspection where you're constantly hurting yourself, the penance idea. But what he's saying is here, once you head down this road of genuine repentance, don't turn back. Don't forget it. Don't repent of it. And this is why true repentance is how one comes to Christ and how one grows in Christ through faith. Now, repentance described here, that sorrow which is mostly concerned with how I have offended my high and holy and loving God. The deeper my relationship with God, the deeper my repentance when I have sinned against my God. Does that make sense? It's easier to sin against those who you have no connection with, right? It's easier to sin against them and to not be concerned about them. But the deeper your relationship with a person, the deeper the repentance, right? I mean, that's just a logical thing. The deeper my relationship with Almighty God, the deeper the repentance. In other words, the more I relate to Him in the Word of God and obedience and love and fellowship, the more acutely aware of my sin I will be, and the more sorrow I will have, and the more repentance, changing of thinking I will have, and the more joy I will have in restoration. It all goes back to this walking in with faith in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The stronger my abiding relationship through Christ with my Savior and Lord, the greater my awareness will be of how my sin has offended my Savior and Lord. This is why John Newton could say at the end of his life that he still considered and thought, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. Because his relationship with God was so close. He walked with Him, He studied Him, He knew Him, He loved Him. And so even the slightest, the smallest things against His God, the internal things, the sins we like to hide, not the biggies, but the little ones. And I use that as speaking as a man, not as God. Not God's word there. There is no little and big ones. But the ones we categorize that way. The little ones become just as repulsive to me as the so-called big ones. Not because I'm worse of a person or better of a person. Simply because the closer my relationship with God, the more acutely aware I am that I have offended a holy God. My God. The one who died for me. The more aware I am that this sin that I am struggling with is the very sin that pounded the nails through His arms, His hands. This sin that I am struggling with is the very sin that pierced through His side with a spear. We need to have this holy understanding of the greatness, the gravity, the seriousness of our sin before a holy God. But we also need to have an understanding of the greatness of God's forgiveness toward us. We need to have the mind of the apostle, like the Apostle Paul had when he says, where sin abounds, that's a bad thing, sin's abounding, grace does much more abound. You have this mindset. Well, I want to finish by going through and just describing, getting a good definition, understanding of repentance manifested here. And the first thing I notice about this repentance described, the first two things he mentions that were characteristic of this church and this man in their repentance in verse 11, he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, and this sorrowing brought this." This godly sorrow, this understanding things according to God's word, brought this. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Now, these are two separate things, but I want to deal with them together because they both describe confession. What carefulness. Carefulness. Diligence. Haste. The word spoude means speed. Both the man and the church were diligent to examine this sin themselves and their response with great speed. They did not drag their feet. They were convicted, and so they acted. Great care in heeding the words of the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Great care in it. They listened. Right? You cannot. I cannot confess if I never listen. If I won't listen to the Word of God, I can't repent of my sin. This is why I believe that when individuals are involved in sin, they seem to somehow just disappear from the fellowship of the saints and the preaching of God's Word. Because the constant listening brings conviction. True confession, leading toward repentance, has marked by carefulness, diligence, haste, speed. The clearing of yourselves. That's the word apologia. Where do we get apologetics from? A reasoned defense. Not the idea of defensiveness here from the context, but rather that they persuasively and effectively cleared themselves of sin. They swept it out. Tyndale, who was the first one to translate the Greek into the English language, the Greek New Testament, the English language, renders this in the first translation, it caused you to clear yourselves. When you were confronted, it caused you to say, oh, what must I do? You wanted to clear yourselves of this matter. That's the idea of confession. You cannot seek to clear yourself unless you acknowledge your sin. Confession is a part of that. The next one he says there, yea, what indignation. Now you know what indignation is, right? Indignation is anger. They had anger. He's commending them for their anger. The word frustration and annoyance. The only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament. It's used by philosophers in Plato and others. It's used in classical Greek. And that gives a little understanding better of the word here, in more of a vibrant color picture, to describe the pain and frustration a child experiences when teething. That's the way it's used in classical Greek. This word, this indignation, this idea of the pain. Well, if you've had little children, you've been around little children, when they start teething, it's just this just constant, right? The slobber's coming out. The nose is running for some reason. And they just cry all night long, all day long. They're just crying. And there's nothing really you can do about it. But it's this frustration, this annoyance that this child has with the teeth trying to come through. That's the way this word was used in the Greek in the classical sense. And that's the idea here. It's not that they were angry with indignation at Paul. It's that they were, when they realized their sin, it just frustrated them. Why am I doing this to you, God? Why am I attacking your word and your character? Oh, God, deliver me from this pain. Not the pain of consequence, but the pain of the internal recognition that they had sinned against God. Yea, what indignation. We need to move quickly here. I'm running out of time. What fear, he says next. What terror. Phobos. The idea here is there was a deep fear. I think partly because there was a fear of God's discipline in them. Many of them had died under God's chastening because of their unrepentant behavior. What fear. This isn't the same as the introspective man who expects God to get him, but rather the man who in reality recognizes that unless he repents, he'll be under the chastening hand of God, and maybe already is. This next phrase is very interesting. Vehement desire. Vehement desire. Deep longing and churning of the insides is the concept here. A deep longing and churning. A deep desire that the sin would leave them. A person who is experiencing this godly sorrow and repentance aches for deliverance. No excuses. They hate the sin. They blame no one else. Their focus is on how Christ can give them victory. They hate it and they love Christ. And that's their one thought. That's their focus. The next one he mentions here is what zeal it wrought in you. This literally is ferment of spirit. I think I went ahead of myself a little bit there. I didn't. Sorry. Ferment of spirit. Spiritual passion. I like this one because this indicates that it's not just that they were sorrowful. Most of them so far have indicated this confession and this sorrow and this frustration. But zeal has the idea of, okay, this is horrible what I have done. Now how can I make this right? How do I restore? How do I fix? This zeal, this spiritual passion. I am deeply sorry for my sin. Now how can I serve with love the one I have sinned against? That's found in Psalm 51 with David. Psalm 51, David begins the psalm with sorrow, with fear, with vehement desire, with zealousness over his and worked up over his sin. And then he ends the psalm with, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and then will I go into your temple. The zeal that accompanies it. A person who is under conviction is exhibiting godly repentance does not run from spiritual life, but runs to Christ. With zeal, runs to the fellowship of the saints, runs to other saints, runs to the problem, not away from the problem. The last description here given by Paul is revenge. Well, that sounds horrible. I thought vengeance was God's. We weren't supposed to repay. The word here, revenge, means vindication. Paul is not speaking of revenge against a person. I mean, he's showing this was the way they cleared themselves. He's not showing revenge against a person here. Rather, this first person seeks to revenge his sin. I love the way John Owen, the old Puritan preacher, put it. We either are killing sin or sin is killing us. The man who is truly repentant says, okay, I want to kill this sin. I hate it. And by the way, he wants to kill it not just in his own life, but he wants to kill it universally. He hates it. He hates what this sin does to people and to himself and to his relationship with God and others. He goes on a crusade against sin. Not one who simply just tries to push it away a little bit, forget it existed. Paul says that in all these things, through all this manifestation, you have proven that you have repented. You have cleared yourself. You have proved yourselves pure in this area. But where did it all start? It all started in the heart and mind of the convicted saint. Not in doing outward actions to get everyone to believe I am changed. We have to be weary of those and wary of those who spend wasted breath and brain cells seeking to convince everyone they are changed people. Because if we truly are repentant, our change will be manifested. Not by how eloquently we tell everyone we're changed. The life one lives will prove his repentant heart. What one does when no one has the cameras on him shows him his repentant lifestyle. One last aspect. A truly repentant person does not demand forgiveness or restoration from others. You don't see that in this text, do you? 2 Corinthians 2, we didn't see the man demanding forgiveness, did we? Instead, we see Paul having to tell them to forgive him because the man is so overwhelmed with sorrow, he's not saying, you all are supposed to forgive me. He's so overwhelmed with his own sin. He's focused in on his relationship with God, not how everyone else has wronged him or wronging him now. The repentant person simply says, like Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. I must have this relationship with you, God. And I must solve this problem, this error, this conviction at any cost. That's the heart of a repentant man. Brothers and sisters, we all fall many times. The righteous man falls 7 times, but rises again. But he rises. He rises with a heart and an attitude that is a fire for the glory of God and vindication of God's truth. He is not self-focused either in denial or in morbid introspection, but he is focused on, and catch this, do not miss this from the sermon today. He is focused in on the forgiveness and restoration found in the cross of Christ alone. Sometimes we think, as I said before, that the cross, the gospel, is something we needed to be saved. But the cross, the gospel, we need to keep turning back to. And by faith and grace, we fight, we kill the sin in our lives, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by running to the cross, by running to the gospel, by daily renewing our minds in the glories of God's grace. Walking by faith. We fight the sin in our lives, putting it to death, but it's by faith. By walking with God. It's by a daily renewing of the mind, changing the mind in the Word of God to reflect the way God views things. And so it's open season on sin. Start the hunt. Start the slaughter. Be killing sin or it will be killing us. I'm speaking of that personally. I'm not suggesting we start the hunt for others' sin. Or am I talking about morbid introspection? But where God has put his finger upon conviction with conviction in your life, don't run. Run to the cross. Walk by faith. I'd like to encourage those who are here today, and I'm not saying that this sermon is even applicable to everyone here today in the immediate sense. There are times we are walking with God. I'm not suggesting we're always under conviction over sin, all right? You don't live life as a Christian like that. We live in the grace and forgiveness of God. But there are times when we do fall. This sermon is a prescriptive thing. What do we do when we fall? How do we repent? That's the whole purpose of this sermon. I want to encourage those who are Christians who may be feeling as if they are under the conviction of God because of sin in their life. What do you do today? What do I do? I have that sorrow. What now? Confess. Admit it. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In 1 John, there is the wonderful reality given that the fake Christian, the one who is living in his sin, says, I have no sin. He's deceiving himself. But the true saint is confessing his sin. Admitting it, acknowledging it, confess. As I said last week, practice. We need to practice saying, I am wrong. Does that flow from our lips readily? Confess and call upon God. Call upon Him. Seek God's forgiveness through faith. Seek to understand the forgiveness that is yours at the cross, has been yours, and will be yours. We are saved at the cross from sins past, present, and future. And we must go and recognize that forgiveness that God has graciously given us. Call upon God for mercy and believe that He bore that sin in His body on the cross. And third, seek God's Word to change your mind and heart through repentance. Study this passage. Study these words out. Seek God to help you, setting your affection on things above. Mount on the wings of eagles and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And this is the last one. Rise up and go serve your King. Do not stay down here. Rise up. Recognize the confirmed love of God and serve Him. Read Psalm 51. The Holy Spirit well said through David in his confession. Yes, he was sorry. Yes, he was grieved. Yes, he was repentant. But he served. He got up. He didn't smack himself around a little more. That's the idea of proving you're serious by hurting yourself, thinking that will somehow gain God's favor. Get up. Receive the forgiveness of God. Because Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. God will not despise a humble heart. There's no reason to stay down here when we believe this promise of God right here, that He will not despise. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. And Saul was rejected from God. It had nothing to do with the specific sins that they committed. David was a worse sinner from a human perspective. But David humbled himself before God, confessed, repent, and forsook. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You for teaching us in Your Word. I pray that You would teach my heart to be a humble, repentant heart. One not lifted up with pride and arrogance, but one lifted up with the glories of God. Oh God, Your gospel is so wonderful. Your grace is so free, and Your forgiveness is so abundant. I pray that You would work in our hearts today, that we would be people that are resting in Your forgiveness. And in Your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.